Great day that will be. And we need to think about it all the time because God's told us to keep our minds straight, to make us think right, and therefore to live right. Please open your Bibles to the book of Galatians, chapter 3 this morning. And I forgot to mention that Mitch is not here leading the singing. We appreciate Adam helping us. Maybe some of you remember from the weekend, Joy had difficulties, pain in her neck. So Sherry's driving her back, and Mitch is driving there to drive Sherry back today. And they're taking care of their daughter. We miss them. Pray for their safety today. Now, in the book of Galatians, we've already seen in the first two chapters and half of the third chapter that Paul is writing this book to these Galatian churches because false teachers have come among them, teaching them that they must obey the law of Moses. They must be circumcised. They must keep the food laws, perhaps, as well as mentioned in Galatians. The Jewish festival days basically return to the law of Moses to be saved. So they are teaching a false gospel of Jesus Christ plus anything. And he is so aroused by their coming that he pronounces anathema upon them because he cares for the souls of the Galatians, their eternal souls, that will live in heaven or hell forever based upon what they believe about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God has revealed himself in the scriptures to us of what is the gospel. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. And that we are justified or declared and accepted righteous by God through faith alone in Christ alone. And as we celebrated the Reformation this last Friday on October the 31st, we remind ourselves of those great doctrines that were rediscovered that yield to true salvation. Scripture alone is our foundation. Grace alone as God's favor. Christ alone, the only Savior. Faith alone in Christ alone. And to God's glory alone, we exalt the gospel of Christ, and as Paul, we seek to protect it for the good of souls. This is not about one man's opinion against another. It's God's opinion against man's. And so Paul is very direct to the Galatians in chapter 3. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And of course, the answer is by hearing with faith. Why would you want to go back to a self-righteous attitude, a prideful spirit that somehow you're worthy of God's favor and salvation? So throughout the book of Galatians, Paul contrasts the law and the gospel, but particularly the false doctrine of the Pharisees and the Judaizers that one can be righteous with God on the basis of law. That you can keep the laws of Moses and all the laws of God and make yourself good enough for God. To Paul, this was from the pit of hell. It was the devil perverting the gospel. And that rediscovery of the gospel of grace, which had held the world bound for 1,000 years, shined forth again into the heart of John Wycliffe and John Huss and Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin, to once again proclaim to us, to hear today in this church as a result of God's reformation and revival of their hearts, that Jesus Christ alone is the only Savior, and he is the only sufficient Savior of sinners. and that those who believe in him will not be disappointed. So Paul was concerned about the gospel and that they understand that salvation is by the promise of God's word in Christ. It's not by the obedience to any law. And so we begin reading in chapter 3, verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I'm saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions. Having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made, which is Christ. Now, as mediator, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the preserving the words of the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to teach us that your salvation is not based upon the works of the law which we perform, but it is based upon the promise of grace in Christ Jesus, who fulfilled the law for us. Help us to rejoice in this free and great salvation, that it may affect us in the way we think about everything, the way we work, the way we spend our time, the way we treat others, everything. Help us to understand the magnitude of our sin. Help us to understand the person of Christ, that we might understand the magnitude of his person who paid for our sins, and that our love would be inflamed to follow such a great and loving Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we come to our message this morning, a couple of weeks ago we were looking in Galatians 3:18, and I didn't really finish what I wanted to bring to you this morning, so we're coming back to it. Galatians 3:18, "For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise." Now, what Paul is doing here in verses 15 through 18, he's taking the illustration of a will that someone leaves to indicate how their inheritance is to be distributed among their relatives or friends. And he's using that human illustration to describe how the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. Abraham did not earn the privilege to be the progenitor of the Son of God through his works, but it was simply the gracious promise of God, like an inheritance that one leaves to another. And he takes that idea to the Christian, and he says that the inheritance that we receive is not based on law. It's not based on how well we perform before God according to His commandments. It's not based on the principle of self-righteousness in obeying whatever God has commanded. But the inheritance is based upon promise. And we see that in that God gave to Abraham the promise of an inheritance that he fulfilled. And in understanding how God was faithful to his word to Abraham, not only to justify him by faith, but to give him an inheritance, a child from his wife's womb, who was past the age of childbearing, a nation that came from his own seed, that multiplied into the nation of Israel, and even by his own sinfulness into other nations. And not only that, but the promise of one of his children, his descendants, to come forth and be that final physical seed that all the promises were meant to fulfill. So that the Lord Jesus Christ became the final physical seed of Abraham and the progenitor of a new nation. A nation of faith, a nation of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the true children of Abraham. And so we find that this inheritance that was promised to Abraham came to him, and we actually are part of the fulfillment of that promise to him, to be the father of a multitude of nations. In fact, as we'll see in Romans chapter 4, he was promised by God to be heir to the world. Now that sounds a little ridiculous to me, and we'll talk about that when you first read it. But if it's true, it's amazing. And then to say to us that as children of Abraham, believers, those who are born again of faith, that we have an inheritance as well is almost beyond what we could dream. If you belong to Christ, he said in verse 29, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. So Abraham was given an inheritance, and we, his children of faith, are given an inheritance. So this morning I want to look at both those inheritances. So first, God promised an inheritance to Abraham. And when you read through Genesis 12 through 22 and so forth, the promises that God made to Abraham are just amazing. To one man, not famous, not a king, having no special intelligence above others, having no greater wealth than others, no accomplishments that he was known for, this man of the of the seed of Shem from Noah's sons, lived in Ur of the Chaldees, a place right now that where battles are being fought. And this man, just living there, God promised to him that he would be heir of the world. For God sovereignly to choose this man out of all men that lived in the world that, at that time, to carry out his promises to establish a covenant nation that would bear the seed of the physical nature of the Son of God. It's just amazing. I've tried to think how almost absurd this is. Think for a moment about what little we know of this universe. It is huge by our observation. Even with all the technology and the observation and the telescopes and radioscopes and X-ray scopes, I guess, or whatever we have, there is no end that can yet be found. And yet, it rests in the palm of God's hand. If you were to be able to go to what might be perceived the finite edge of a finite universe, and somehow you had a great telescope or which could start where you are and as it were focus through the stars and the galaxies and gets to see things smaller and smaller, to zoom in. And you come at a great distance and you finally zoom in after no telling how many miles of space and time. And you were to zoom in on this circle called the Earth. And we have pictures of it, do we not, from space, where we look and we see this globe of blue and brown and white clouds. And it's amazing. Populated today by billions and billions of people. And if we could, from the greatness of this universe, keep zooming down till we came to this Ur of the Chaldees and focus in, as we're able to do on Google Maps and stuff, to come to a particular location and a particular house and then upon a particular man. Seeing the greatness of this universe and the insignificance of this little man ant on the planet. To think that the God of this universe, who made all of these things, would promise the world to him seems kind of absurd. Would you believe it if God said it to yourself? That you ultimately will possess all peoples, all lands, all nations? That what is known as this earth, this world that God created by speaking, will somehow be part of your inheritance? The whole thing? Yet God, in his electing grace, chose this one insignificant man to be heir of his world. The inheritance seems to be out of proportion to its being deserved by him. It's too much compared with the insignificance of Abraham. He had not impacted the world to any degree. He hadn't brought many people to salvation and righteousness through his preaching. He was not known as the most righteous man on the earth. And so, the promise had to come and give him this inheritance. The inheritance had to come not by law, Abraham fulfilled the law of God to some degree in such that he was pleased and could give him and would give him the world as his inheritance. The insignificance of Abraham and the significance of God were so disparate, so at far a difference, that the only way he could actually receive the promise, or the inheritance, I should say, is by the promise of God to do it. And so it is to this day. We call it grace, an undeserved forgiveness of sins, an undeserved eternal life in heaven, an undeserved presence before the face of God, an undeserved inheritance of joining poor sinners like ourselves, redeemed and cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, to finally enjoy each other without any faults and sins and jealousy, without any pain and sickness and death, to live forever in a joy that can only be tasted for a moment on earth, in a great marriage or a good church. So against present reality in Abraham's life, against his undeserved smallness and sinfulness, when God revealed to Abraham by his word that he would give him these things, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He trusted in God's character. He trusted in God's faithfulness, not in his own, nor in anything that he had accomplished for God. But he saw in the promise of God the goodness of God, the undeserved grace of God, and he believed it. And God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Romans 4:13 says, "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." So Abraham's a living example of the magnitude of God's promises to sinners like you and me. An undeserved inheritance, which is so great, so magnificent, that it seems almost preposterous to our earthbound minds to be true. And Abraham did not receive this inheritance by his deserving character or great works, but by faith in God's integrity, that he keeps his word to sinful men. If you'll turn with me to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, and look, lost my place here. And look into Hebrews chapter 6. We find Hebrews speaking about God's promise to Abraham. And the thing that's interesting about this passage is this is just after the writer of Hebrews has warned professing Christians that some of them may be false Christians who bear no fruit for God and prove themselves to be false. Yet, he said, "I believe in things better concerning yourselves." And he continues and talks about the faithfulness of God to the promise. Verse 13. "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you.' And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise." And that's what we've already studied. "For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise Now that's beyond Abraham. It's plural. For God to show us, to show the heirs of the promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, which is God's promise and his oath that he will keep his promise, in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. That means into the very presence of God in heaven, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Abraham, besides being in history, the progenitor of the physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ, besides being one whom God gave many precious promises to have a nation of Israel, and then through Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentiles from every tongue and tribe and race and nation to be his descendants, besides showing us that God keeps his word in Abraham, the writer of Hebrews says, look at what God did through Abraham and how he promised him, then swore and gave his oath to keep his promise to Abraham, and did. And that is the kind of promise you have from God, that he will keep his promise word to you. In other words, everything we have in terms of the hope of present forgiveness, present salvation, eternal life when we die, the new heavens and the new earth, is based upon believing in God's word. And if we believe in God's word, that he keeps his word, that it is impossible for God to lie, that he gives his salvation to sinners who call upon the name of the Lord, that he promises to cause all things to work together for good for them in their life, to those that are called according to his purpose, that he promises, as Jesus did, to come again and receive us to himself, that where we are, where he is, we may be also right there with him. When we look at how God kept his word to Abraham, the Bible tells us that's how God will keep his word to you. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And in Jesus Christ, all the promises of God, in him, those who come to him, those who trust in him, who have cast themselves upon him as their Savior, in Jesus Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen. So, do you live your life upon the Word of God? Upon the promise of God, not of your own works and self-righteousness, pride and arrogance, either for eternal salvation or to think somehow you're good enough to deserve more blessings from God than others do. For we come to God as Abraham had to come, as sinners. And we find a Savior who is able to save even us. And in building our lives upon the truthfulness of God's promise, we finally gain some measure of assurance that we are not what we used to be, because God has made us what we are now. And as we are now, we are not now as we will be, where all the promises of God are finally fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. So Abraham, God gave promises to Abraham, And these promises of an inheritance he fulfilled perfectly all through the Old Testament into the New Testament, even to this present day. And then oddly, he says in verse 29 of chapter 3, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. We are heirs. Christians are heirs. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, and we find this, by the way, if you want encouragement, begin reading it, Romans chapter 8, verse 1, I guess, but anyway, verse 12, and read to the end of the chapter, where God reveals all that he has planned for those who trust in Christ, now, today, into eternity future. And he says in Romans 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So the Holy Spirit somehow bears witness with our spirit, telling us Christ is risen, teaching us his promises are true, and enabling us to take hold of Christ for the salvation we desperately need. And the Holy Spirit continues to bear witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And that's not all. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. This is an astounding statement. That in coming to Christ for salvation, God adopts us as his children and puts us on the list of his will. To have an inheritance that is equal with his natural son. And we become joint heirs with Christ of all that God has promised his son and those who follow him. When he adopts us as his children, which happens in time at the moment we believe in Christ and are justified by faith, he also makes us heirs of everything that he's promised through Jesus Christ. And this means ultimately the hope of glory is that we shall be glorified with Jesus Christ in the new heavens and the new earth forever and ever and ever and ever. There's nothing like that analogous to where we live today and how we exist. If you could take the beauty of this world and somehow capture every bit of it, for you to view it once and be astounded by the stars in the sky and the fish in the sea and the deepest part, the highest mountain on earth and the most beautiful flower, all these things as abundant testimonies that God has created all things, and somehow see the beauty of that in one vision. The bursting beauty of the new heavens and the new earth would dwarf it in comparison. If you could somehow gather together all of the pleasures of this world that are without sin and put them together into forming a life from birth to death in this world where you were perfectly healthy, where everyone treated you well, and you lived in the most perfect climate, in the most perfect place, loved by all those who knew you, it would be nothing compared to that which God has prepared for those who love him. We don't have anything analogous to what it means to live in the presence of our invisible God who loves us and gave his son for us. We don't have anything on earth analogous to that. And the closest that we can come to the kind of love and kindness and forgiveness and humble service that will live in everyone's heart and be in everyone's life in heaven and the new heavens and the new earth is when we taste a bit of it with other Christians on earth, particularly in the church. A little taste of heaven on earth. But take the best church and the greatest love that can be fostered between Christians and compare it to a perfect love where our hearts never sin again and no one ever sins against us again. Compare that to a place where everyone is more concerned for the other than themselves, where it is the intent and purpose of the heart to bless those around them so unselfishly and so perfectly that I guess we get in each other's way loving each other forever and ever and ever. Then you might begin to start to understand something of this existence where Jonathan Edwards called heaven a world of love. And this is what God has prepared as the inheritance of God's people. Now, a couple of the privileges of this inheritance on earth begins with the inheritance of the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Now, I'm just going to list a few of these inheritances before I finish this morning. Ephesians chapter 1. Perhaps you remember the darkness that you lived under before you came to Christ, and how something was working in you that you can't quite always describe. All you knew is that you finally saw the evil that was in your heart and the things that you'd done against God and others that harmed them, that made you sick to your stomach. And you couldn't change yourself. You tried to make yourself change. You couldn't change yourself. And you cried out, even if you didn't believe in God, "Have mercy, help me." And then something happened. And it's different in every believer, sometimes in a quiet, still voice, sometimes in a loud enough voice to get a hard head's attention. God's Holy Spirit begins to work and show you the wonder that God is pure and good and holy, and begins to show you the magnitude of your evil in your heart and your mind, and how twisted and perverted you are in the way you think about life, how inwardly selfish you are, always thinking about how others treat you and not so much about how you treat them. And it begins to swell in your mind and heart till it brings you to the point to cry out to God, "Have mercy and help me. I cannot change myself." And you read in the scriptures that there is one risen from the dead who promises to do that. And you call upon his name. And you can't even understand sometimes what is motivating you, because you don't trust yourself anymore. You just know that a word has been placed forth by one who claimed to be the risen Son of God, who said, "The one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." And so you go to him, not knowing to whom you pray, and you cry out, "I believe your word, I believe your promise," and something happens in you, and you begin to see that this man who was God was without sin, and it was the greatest tragedy of history that he died upon the cross as an innocent man. But then it's the greatest wonder that he wanted to do that for the likes of you. Amen. And God's Holy Spirit awakens you, and you find your heart crying out to Christ that he would hear a poor sinner's prayer, prayer and have mercy. And then you read his words and the Holy Spirit teaches you they mean what they say. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, because he keeps his word. Well, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul said, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise," sealed, "who is given as a pledge or a down payment of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." The Holy Spirit is the down payment. He's the pledge. He's the promise of inheritance. If you had an aunt and uncle, a parent or grandparent, and they said, I'm going to leave everything to you, and as hard as that is to believe, I'm going to prove it. Here's $100,000 right here on the table for you, just to show you. So the Holy Spirit is the earnest money of the inheritance. He is the first promise. And Paul calls Christians to believe that when they came to Christ, they were sealed in that Holy Spirit of promise, who would never leave them or forsake them again. Now, the Holy Spirit does a lot of works. He convicts us of sin and righteousness and judgment. He shows us our sin. When we read God's word, he illumines our minds to understand the wonder of God and of Christ and of that salvation. He does many things, but there's one thing he won't do. He will never leave us or forsake us. He will never leave us to ourselves. And that's why Jude, the brother of our Lord, could say at the end of his epistle, I think it's the one Alan has used several times, as he has brought the benediction of our church. It says in Jude, verse 24, "Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to make you to stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." To the God who sends his Spirit, who is able to keep you from falling. Paul said, "I'm convinced of this very thing," to the Philippians, "that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus." And that beginning work is the Holy Spirit, who causes us to be born again to a living hope reserved in heaven for us that will never fade away, said Peter. So the Holy Spirit is the first, I guess you would say, down payment of that eternal inheritance, that he will continue to work in us, to teach us of Christ, to show us our sin, to bring us to new repentance and new trust in Christ, and to learn the commandments of God and how they apply in the way we treat our wife or our husband or our children or our parents, the way we act at work, the way we treat those who've sinned against us. That Holy Spirit is there, convicting, teaching, promising. And not only do we have the Holy Spirit, but in fact, all the promises of God become ours now. If you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, we have one of those wonderful statements. And it would do you well to study what these things mean. We sang, "For all the saints," and I love that hymn. It's like step by step it draws us to that great and glorious day where all the saints triumphant rise in bright array, and they come together into the presence of Christ just to begin and eternal life together. Glorified, raised from the dead in a new heavens and a new earth, in an existence that they cannot fully imagine now. Well, it says in Hebrews 12, after reminding the Hebrews, trying to wake them up from their sleep, they'd become dull of hearing God's word. They had begun to forsake the assembling of God's people together. They were no longer excited about Christ. He warns them, we don't have just a temple in Jerusalem. We don't have just bloody sacrifices on an altar. We have the Son of God. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion. That's another name for Jerusalem. And to the city of the living God, that heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem. You on earth have come to that already. You are a citizen of the New Jerusalem. You are a member of the kingdom of God. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. I know you can't see them, but they see you. And they are ministering spirits that go to and fro for the good of those that believe in Christ. You have come to that. And you have come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. You have come to that. There's a doctrine that we don't always study as we should called the communion of the saints. And a lot of times that's talked about as the Lord's Supper. We're in communion together. Or the communion of the saints in a local church. And that's true too. We share things in common together. But right now, whether you feel it or not, the Lord Jesus has joined you to the church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. And you have communion. You have communion with Miss Littlefield and Miss Doodle and those that have gone before you, mother and father and sister and brother, child. Because Jesus Christ accomplished so great a salvation that it not only promises the forgiveness of sins and the escape from the wrath of God, he promises to make us conform to his image together, where we never sin against each other again, where we're never parted again, when there's no reason to forgive again. And there's no sickness and no pain and no sorrow and no wars. We are now joined as children of Abraham and heirs of Christ and joint heirs with him to those people by the same Holy Spirit, the same blood, and the same future. And whether we know it or not, we have a family. An eternal family that is ours. I was going to spend some time going into this. I won't. I'll just say it this way. Jesus promised that if you leave father, mother, sister, brother, lands, farms, cattle, anything, for my name's sake and for the kingdom of God, that he promises that to every believer these things will be restored 100-fold. Fathers, mothers, sisters, brothers, farms, cattle, along with persecutions, so that we can never say that God is somehow miserly toward his children, but that he is abundant in his gifts. And I can testify that the fellowship of God's people on earth, and I hope the fellowship of Martin Luther and Calvin and Spurgeon and Bunyan and father and mother and others, will be a time when I am comforted by that. But I can say that on earth, the communion of the saints in heaven and the communion of God's people on earth has been greater to me than any family relations I've ever known. And some of you have told me that as well. You see, this is where grace comes to earth and promises a greater gift in heaven. It's not quite applied in the right way, but Paul did say that Christ had revealed to him these things and more as an apostle, and that on the ordinary eye has not seen and nor ear heard all that God has prepared for those who love him. But one day we shall. One day, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, now in closing, the fullness of the inheritance of the sons and daughters of God shall be seen. Into the ground our bodies shall go, and our spirits, the spirits of righteous men made perfect, shall be with the Lord in heaven. But the day comes when Christ returns in his power and glory to make all things new and to judge the world in righteousness. And when he does that, he shall raise the dead bodies of all men and restore their souls to their bodies, those who did the evil and would not follow him to hell. They go, and those who followed him in this life shall find resurrected bodies, rejoin with their souls, empowering them to enjoy all of the blessings and the privileges of the children of God who are heirs with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth forever and ever. And somehow, verse 50 in 1 Corinthians 15 describes, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." There's that word inherit. "Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. And when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where's your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." There are things coming for every Christian. And when we don't think of those things and focus on these things, we forget about those things, and these things become too important. These things, these experiences, and these people become too important to us. And Paul said, "Set your mind on things above where Christ is. Believe what is to come. Believe in the hope of glory and all of the privileges and benefits and joys that will be ours in Christ. And let that joy, that hope, that assurance that God keeps his word even to Abraham and to me empower you on earth to be content in whatever circumstances you are and enable you to persevere with faith and to bear witness of Christ in every step, and to be willing to obey any commandment, no matter how much it cost, knowing that there is much that awaits those who have found refuge in Jesus Christ that is beyond any personal sacrifice or suffering for a little while we may have to endure. So how should you respond to these many and precious promises and inheritance which God has promised? Well, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. We have many and precious promises that have come to us from God the Father through the sacrifice of the Son, written in the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit, that we can read. So let's read them. And we have a faith that God has worked in our hearts that we could not work in ourselves before as a gift, that we may commune with Him and look forward to fellowship with Him. And He has given us His truth to tell us, at least in some measure, what is awaiting for us and what it will be like to live with Christ daily and to live with one another without any sin interfering. And to enjoy a new heaven and a new earth that is so glorious that it will take us an eternity to explore and understand. Is it such a hard thing to love Him and keep His commandments? Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand the inheritance you've promised to those who love you and who come in the name of Jesus Christ. Help us to understand that you've made us joint heirs with Christ and heirs of God, that we may think more clearly about the things of this world and what is really lasting and important. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.